As we continue to study through the Ten Commandments, we come now to the Ninth Commandment, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. In our catechism, question 76 asks the question, which is the Ninth Commandment? Find the answer in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 20 when it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, we have been studying through a number of the commandments already that pertain to man. We've studied already several things which have been prohibited of us. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. And along with these other things that we are not to deprive others of, life, marital fidelity, and worldly possessions, we also see this commandment that prohibits us from taking that which is also considered to be a very precious possession of each other, and that is each other's reputation or good name. In the previous commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," it dealt with the security of every man's possessions. Now we come to this ninth commandment, which deals with that which is an even dearer possession than material wealth and goods, and that is the preservation of every man's good name. As the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 22, a good name is to be chosen in front of, before, or rather than great riches, a loving favor rather than silver and gold. And so, as you can see in that verse, as well as in the 16th verse, a good name ought to be kept by us with great care, great attention to precision and detail. Many times, it is even necessary that in order to keep our good name, it must be done without delicacy, because there are those who would attempt to defame us, to rob us of our good reputation with malice. And to lose our good name can ruin us in our earthly lives. And so it must be pursued with zeal, even though we would do it with tenderness and respect to those who have offended us. There's an integral connection between a good reputation and virtue, so that where there is concern for our own fame, there is also a modesty in our behavior. Conversely, where there is no concern for our reputation, there is usually a fall into immodesty and eventually into immorality. A good conscience is the close ally of a good reputation. Where the conscience is clear, there is a righteous dignity and esteem placed on our own reputation. When our reputation is attacked, we experience a degree of outrage and moral indignation, which is to be expected. This is not an aspect of sinful pride. Martin Luther said it is intolerable to live among men in open shame and general contempt. So crucial is a good reputation. At the same time, I'll quickly qualify this by saying that there are times and places in which men find themselves living that there is such an abundance of debased and immoral men that it would be impossible and even inappropriate for us to seek a good reputation from such as them. For to do so would be to compromise with the world, because to be honest and just and pure in their eyes is despicable. And so we would have to become wicked and vile individuals ourselves to earn a good reputation with them. It is as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so, dear ones, you'll have to decide for yourselves which is the prudent action to take according to every situation and circumstance. Should you attempt to clear your name in order to establish your good fame? Or do you ignore the jeers and insults and the maligning of your reputation because you know that the perpetrators are of such an evil inclination that it is of no good for you to try to clear your name with them because they will never think good of you because you're honest and just and honorable and noble? We should not so covet a good name so that we would stoop to the level of the wicked and evil, and it would cause us to be involved in bad actions. What is a good name in comparison to a bad conscience? But if our conscience does not condemn us, then we are at peace with ourselves, and we have that rest which is true rest, where we can rest in the knowledge that we have attempted to do what is right in God's eyes. But where a good conscience is consistent with a good name, we ought to so cherish and prize it as one of God's most choice blessings that we would pursue it by all lawful means. For to do so will make us more serviceable to God, because the clear conscience is inclined toward God, while the guilty conscience seeks to remove itself from His presence. A clear conscience will make us more fit to be instruments that promote God's honor and glory. And when the good conscience and the good name are teamed together, we are like perfume in the air to those around us. It is a charming combination that our close neighbors will try to imitate more often than not. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel. It sweetens those whom it touches. For those who are regenerated by it, it sweetens them from the inside out. For those who are only outwardly touched by it, it still sweetens them, at least outwardly, in that it tends to restrain their wickedness. Now, of course, the gospel has the same power to change whether it is preached by those with a good reputation or a bad reputation, the same as medicine has the same power to cure, whether it is prescribed by a diseased physician or a healthy physician. But let me ask you this: whose advice are you more inclined to follow? We like to see ourselves that the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. We want to see someone who's following their own advice. And so those positive things that are required in this commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, require that our speech regarding ourselves and our neighbor should be charitable and render to everyone according to his good name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that beautiful and flowing verse regarding what love is. And in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says to us, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. And in its connection with the previous statement that love thinks no evil, Paul draws us to the conclusion that those who love do not focus their attention on the wrongs that others do to them. We are often insulted in this life. We live in the midst of a fallen and depraved, wicked generation. But this is not peculiar to us. Solomon, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, said, "Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that you have cursed others." None of us are blameless in this regard. And let's face it, dear ones, living in a fallen world, there is not a day that goes by that there is not some wrong that is done against us, and in all likelihood that we have done against others. Most of those offenses are of such a nature that they ought to simply be overlooked. There are some offenses that cannot be overlooked, and those are the offenses that require criminal charges or the filing of a lawsuit. But most offenses don't fall into those categories. Most offenses fall into the category of reeling being nothing more than a nuisance or an inconvenience, a personal insult or injury that ought to be overlooked. And the thing that is commanded here to us by the Apostle Paul in this 1 Corinthians 13 passage is the preservation of a good name and truth amongst all men, because love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. Knowing what a treasured thing a good reputation is amongst all men, we ought to be committed to preserving both our own and that of others. And even when we must speak the truth that would expose the wickedness of others, we would remember what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to speak the truth in love. There always ought to be a concern in us for how we present a case, that our speech would always be seasoned by grace. When a situation would occur in which we have to expose another person's sin, we would seek to do it as carefully as possible, not exaggerating their flaw nor inflating the evil. Besides that, no one is allowed to judge and reprove his neighbor, even though he may see him sin, unless he holds that office which commands him to judge and reprove sin. You may see and hear that your neighbor sins, but you do not have a command to report it to others. Regarding this commandment, Luther said, "Do nothing else than turn your ears into a grave and cover your neighbor's offense, unless and until you're appointed to be judge and to punish by virtue of your office." And if you have no office by which to punish wrongdoers, then we should just keep our mouths shut when it comes to our neighbor's private sins. And so in regard of speaking the truth, there are three things that I would like to present for your consideration. And the first thing is what truth consists of. Truth consists of conforming our speech with our minds, and then our mind with the thing itself. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 15. The psalmist makes very clear here how we ought to conduct ourselves in this depraved and fallen, evil, wicked world. Beginning in verse 1, David writes, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Our commitment to not backbiting with the tongue, nor doing evil to our neighbor, or taking up a reproach against our friend, are the keys that unlock this behavior to us. More often than not, this means not answering back in kind when we have suffered insult or injury. And the promise to us is that those who do these things shall never be moved, David writes and closes this psalm with. This is a wonderful encouragement to us. It is one of the bedrocks of our faith. God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and this is one way in which we seek Him. This is how we seek to achieve conformity between our speech and our mind. We must rest our mind on the Word of God, and then our speech will flow from hearts that are as water that flows from a fresh spring. If the spring is fresh, if it is clean and pure, so too will our words be. However, if our hearts are not regularly being purified by the reception, the reading of the Word of God, our language, our speech will be poisoned like poisoned water that flows from a poisoned spring. This is how we seek conformity between our mind and the thing itself. that we would seek the Word of God, to memorize it, to commit it to our memory, and to put it into practice with diligence. You know, there are many people who, and I'm sure you've run into these, who pride themselves on calling a spade a spade. But not many people that think they are calling a spade have actually achieved the thing that they say they are doing, because most people exaggerate a thing to suit their own need. So they will inflate grievances and insults until what they have done is a greater evil than the evil they are supposedly reporting in calling a spade a spade. To say a thing is done religiously is to say that a thing is done diligently, with care, precision, rigorous adherence. And this, dear ones, is how we must handle our speech in order to not bear false witness against our neighbor. The writer of Proverbs said, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes truth." The truth promotes health, rather. "The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." This, dear ones, is good religion. This is the kind of religion that ought to mark true Christianity. When the prophet Zechariah foretold what the coming kingdom of God would be like when the gospel reached its fullest impact on the earth, look with me what he said in Zechariah chapter 8, third book from the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8. And beginning in verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." The Hebrew word here for truth, it actually means faithfulness to God's law. And the more evil the day, the more rare is this trait. But we believe that the gospel era has come. It has been introduced, and we are in its 2000th year. And so this is a trait that is to be expected by the citizens of this heavenly kingdom, of which we who profess faith in Christ are, that we would speak the truth and it would be according to the faithfulness of God's law. We should never speak evil of another if we cannot prove it, if we cannot report a matter to those who are in a position to do something about it, because you cannot prove it. Then hold your tongue. Look with me at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8. This is when Daniel and his three friends had been taken prisoners to Persia. They had been set up in the house of Nebuchadnezzar as his servants. And beginning in verse 8, we read, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Here we see the essence of faithful witnesses, not false witnesses. These are faithful witnesses, and they witness according to the true word of God, even to the point where their very lives are in jeopardy, and they are in fact and indeed thrown into the fiery furnace, where God did protect and preserve them, but that does not always happen. We know that there are times when men, for the cause of the gospel, witnessing faithfully to the true word of God, suffer harm and even are deprived of their very lives. But there is nothing that we sacrifice, which we yield up in this life, which will not be returned to us in the one that is to come. But a false witness, then, includes everything which cannot be properly proved. If something is not manifested by sufficient evidence, no one shall make it public or declare it as truth. Whatever is secret should be allowed to remain secret, or it ought to be secretly reproved. So if you encounter someone with an idle tongue who slanders and betrays another person, you ought to rebuke that person to their face, that they would be ashamed. For honor and a good name are easily taken away, but they are not easily restored. Once our reputations have been besmirched, it is very difficult to restore them. Loved ones, this is one of the most difficult sins to avoid, because there is something about our fallen nature that loves to hear evil reports. We don't like to hear good of another person. It exposes our sinfulness that this is the case. But the commandment is clear: thou shalt not bear false witness. And as David called our attention in Psalm 15, that one who takes very great care over what he says, he will be established and never be moved. With that in mind, dear ones, will you resolve in your hearts to seek God's grace daily to avoid the near occasion of this sin? To resolve daily to seek God's grace to not bear false witness against your neighbor, for his honor and glory, for our good. Will you pray with me? Father, all I can say is I am guilty. I am guilty of bearing false witness against my neighbor, and it is no use denying it, because you take an account of all of our sins. I ask, Father, that you would make me sorely aware of the idleness of my tongue. that my conscience would be miserable. And as such would be my best armor against further sin in this regard. I pray for these dear people this morning as well, Lord, that you would set a guard, as it were, on our lips and our tongues. That with these lips and tongues with which we give you praise, we would not defraud our neighbors. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.